All right, we're underway. And there's Israel News. Wrong way. There we go, chapter 14. All right, back on page 156 of your notes, we entered chapter 14. And as we entered chapter 14, we had our attention focused on a group of men in Babylon, the idolatrous elders. And these were the leaders of the Jewish community in Babylon, and they were coming to Ezekiel. So we see that Ezekiel was having an effect. He was making big news, all his prophetic actions, symbolic actions that he was going through, the message that he was proclaiming. So they're coming to him to inquire about the Lord, inquire about the word of the Lord. And that sounds all well and good, doesn't it? Sounds great, huh? The Jewish leaders are coming to hear about the Lord, but the word of Jehovah comes to Ezekiel and says, you know, I'm appalled at these men because they have idolatry in their hearts, and this idolatry in their hearts works itself out in worshiping idols in their homes. And should I be inquired of them at all, a rhetorical question? And the answer is no. So these men, we talked about having idols in your heart. So we begin on page 157 by picking up chapter 14 at verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4. And we get God's response to these men. He's not going to answer their questions. He's going to rebuke them because of this idolatry in their heart. You see, we didn't just shed idolatry immediately upon our dispersion into Babylon. It took us a while to get rid of that, and we'll see why here in just a few minutes when we get to the bottom of the page on page 157. All right, so what does God say to these elders that want to inquire of him? We begin in the first part of verse 4. God says to Ezekiel, "Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God." So again, here's the new message, and it is God's words, not Ezekiel's words. And the words are words of warning, second part of verse 4. "Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the manner in view of the multitude of his idols." All right, so the whole problem is now verbally and externally communicated to these men. You have the internal problem, point B1, the trust in idols in your mind, in your heart. You've conceived, you've rationalized the fact that going to these idols is okay. Point 2, the stumbling block before his face, that's the external aspect. And so what's in your mind, what's in your heart, is now worked itself out in your actions, and you're performing outer idol worship. Then thirdly, then you come to a true prophet. And the idea is that's a lot of chutzpah. That's a lot of nerve, okay? So how is the Lord going to respond to these people? He says, point 3a, I'm going to answer them according to the multitude of their idols. In other words, you're going to reap what you sow. And the answer is going to come by deeds, which are the results of idolatry. You're going to experience consequences that are in keeping with what you're doing. Now, what are these consequences going to be? That's point C, the result, verse 5. He makes 2 points here. Verse 4 and 5 actually communicate two thoughts to us. First of all, verse 5. In order to lay hold, let's see, he's going to give them an answer in verse 4 in the matter, in view of the multitude of their idols, verse 5, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. So first of all, what does God want to do through this these consequences he's going to bring on the Babylonian idol worshipers? he wants to do this in order to take hold of the house of Israel. He's going to bring the consequences of idolatry on them so bad that they get sick of it. That's point A. He's going to allow the idols to grasp their hearts until they're convinced of the need to turn to God. In other words, you want idol worship, you'll get idol worship till you're sick of it. And then we'll finally throw it off. And when I thought about this, I thought about an incident that happened many, many years ago with my son David. It didn't happen with David, but when he was in elementary school, you know, just a little tyke, he had a friend. And this friend loved macaroni and cheese. And mom would put dinner out and he'd go, "Oh, blech, I want macaroni and cheese," you know. Lunch out, "Oh, yuck, I want macaroni and cheese," you know. Always complaining that he wanted macaroni and cheese. So you know what mom did? Yeah, all you moms know exactly what mom did. You want macaroni and cheese, you're going to get it morning, noon, and night for a month. And he thought, "Oh, cool. Wow, neat. Thank you, Mom." He lasted 7 days. 7 days. 7 times 3, 21 meals of macaroni and cheese. And he was sick of it, you know. All right, well, that's the idea here. You want idol worship, you insist on it, you're going to get it till you're sick of it, till you vomit it out. Okay? And secondly, the second idea in verses 4 and 5 is point B. God is going to hold them responsible for the sins in their hearts, in their minds. And of course, that's where sin begins. And we've seen this before. Matthew 15, 18 through 20 is a good cross-reference for this. Yeshua very clearly says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from a source." Where do they come from? The heart. The inner man, the inner woman, the mind, the will, and the emotions. "And those defile the man. For out of the heart," there it is, "out of the heart come the evil thoughts, the murders, the adulterers, the fornications, the theft, the false witness, the slanders. These are the things which defile the man." So you see the external actions right here? Here are all the external actions that are a result of the internal thoughts. The internal thoughts. Also, James has that same idea in mind. He picks the same thought up. You know, Yeshua and James both knew Ezekiel very well. Of course, Yeshua was the ultimate author of Ezekiel, so he knew exactly what he was talking about way back then. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived," see, there's the conception is in your mind, "then the external working out of that conception, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, when that external work runs its full course, it brings forth death." So that's the same idea here. Same idea here. You're responsible, we are responsible for what goes on between our ears. Now, is God just being mean and vindictive when he states this? And at the very bottom of the page, point two, right parentheses, point two, we learn why God is going to make Israel sick of idol worship, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. The Hebrew word there means to be a stranger in a family, a stranger in a town, you know, not related. And so Israel's Heavenly Father is grieving over the separation that sin brings. He wants to restore the relationship. And you know, he said the same thing earlier, about 150 years earlier with Isaiah. Here's another good cross-reference for you. Isaiah 59, verse 2. He said this through Isaiah, "But your iniquities have made" what? "A separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So, you know, when we deliberately sin, you know, we're putting barriers up between ourselves and our Heavenly Father. You know, it's not that we lose our salvation or anything, but we need to get that cleaned up. We do that through 1 John 1:9, right? We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to keep short accounts with him and confess what goes on in there. And if it starts working itself out externally, we have to deal with it as well. And the whole idea in Israel's life, in the time of Ezekiel, in our life now, is that God wants family reconciliation. You know, that 1 John 1:9 deals with family forgiveness. It doesn't deal with a justification forgiveness, you know. He forgives us because we're part of the family. He wants reconciliation in the family. So that's what's happening here as well. He wants to reconcile with his people. And that fact is brought out even more clearly on page 158, top of the page, because God wants to reconcile, he wants to take care of these issues between him and his people, he issues a call to repentance. He wants his people to change. His people are the ones in the wrong. He's not in the wrong. They're in the wrong. So they need to change their mind and do what's right. Verse 6, chapter 14, verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, change your mind. Repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So we have really three pleas here in the Hebrew. Number one, return. Make that decision in your will to change your mind. Secondly, turn yourselves from idols. That speaks of the internal repentance, the internal change, the internal decision. And then three, turn your faces away from the abomination. That speaks of the external actions. That speaks of the external result of getting rid of these idols. So that's the call. Be reconciled to me. Now the community is faced with a decision. Are we going to do that or not? And in order to lay the issues out very clearly before them, God now explains the results or the consequences of the failure to repent. Because we are all held responsible for the decisions we make. And so the nation is held responsible for the decisions that it makes as well. We begin with a explanation of the sin one more time. Verse 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. All right, let's unpack this a bit. First of all, the first part of verse 7 tells us that everyone is included in this. First of all, point A, he calls the house of Israel. So not only are the elders in Babylon being held responsible to repent, but the Jewish people back in the land are being held responsible to repent. This message is going to get to them as well. So the entire house of Israel, the whole Jewish community is to repent. But it goes beyond that. Number two, the call goes also out to the strangers that sojourn in Israel. These are Gentiles who are living in the land. Gentiles, of course, would immigrate into the land on business, you know, travel in on business or settle down there for some reason or another. God says, if you're in my land, you go by my rules, basically. You're in my land, you go by my rules. So here, if there's any Gentiles in the land, you get rid of your idols as well. Don't influence my people. Live by my rules. And then he outlines for everybody one more time the offenses. Point two, either Jew or Gentile that separates from me, that's the apostasy. Point three, takes the idols into his heart, that's the internal idolatry again. Puts the stumbling block before his face, that's the external idolatry again. And then point five is the chutzpah. And then comes to the prophet to inquire for himself of me, you know. By the way, chutzpah is a Yiddish word that means insolence, audacity. It's a strong word. Nerve. How dare you do that? You've got idols set up in your heart. You've got idols set up in your home, and you come to me? How dare you? That's the idea here.
That's a couple other meanings, too.
Well, yeah. Let's leave it at that. So God is going to personally deal with this kind of an individual. God is going to personally deal with them. You don't want God personally dealing with you. All right, page 159. What is he going to do to this type of an individual? How is he going to personally deal with them? Well, it's not exactly pleasant. Verse 8. I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people so that you will know that I am the Lord. All right, what am I going to do? I'm going to make him an astonishment, a sign, and a proverb, A, B, or C there. Okay. In other words, this guy's going to become famous. He's going to get his 15 minutes of fame. First of all, an astonishment. People are going to be astonished when they hear about him. They're going to go, oy vey, did you hear about Jacob? Did you hear what happened to Jacob? And they're going to say, don't be like Jacob. So they're going to, it's going to be amazing, and it's going to be well known that it'll be a proverb. And what is he going to do? Why is he going to become an astonishment, a sign, and a proverb? Point three, because I'm going to cut him off from the midst of my people. And that's a euphemism for physical death, the death penalty, execution. And the reason why this person is going to be treated so harshly, you will know that I am Jehovah. I am the Lord, not these idols. You see, part of the philosophy behind idol worship is, well, these idols are either the same as or stronger than God. You know, in the ancient Near East, for example, warfare was viewed as a battle between gods. And if you won, well, your god was stronger. So if the Babylonians win, you know, the idols of Babylon are stronger than God. But here, he's thinking, well, our idols, my idols will protect me from the Babylonians. You know, and the idols won't protect him. The idols will protect me from any kind of judgment. Well, no, they don't protect you. They're useless. That's the idea. That these people will know that idol worship is useless. And by the way, we signed on to this. Point five. All of this is in keeping with the law of Moses. This is what we signed on to. For example, Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 6. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 6 outlines the death penalty for individuals involved in idol worship. This is for individuals, such as this person that he's talking about here. Here's Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from alien sojourning in Israel. Here's that call to repent to the Jewish people in the land and those sojourners that come into the land and settle down. You do things my way if you're in my land. Any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech. Okay, Molech, one of the most gross types of idol worship. Molech was a bronze idol with a oven in his belly. Wood would be put in there, be lit on fire till he was glowing. The bronze was glowing hot, and he was an idol with his arms stuck out like this. And the father would toss the baby onto the red-hot arms of Molech. And the drums from the priests would drown out the screams of the child. Okay? You see why God is disgusted with Molech worship? This is the. It's a form of the word king, by the way. Melech is king in Hebrew. Molech is a form of that word to the king, you know. So this is a child sacrifice to an idol. Anyone who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. You know, the nations around would say, oh, look what the Jews do. They sacrifice to Molech. Look what they do. They throw their kids in that red-hot statue. I guess that's what God wants. That defames God's name. That gives the nations all around a wrong understanding of who God is. And he doesn't take that lightly. Let's go on. Now here's a case if this punishment is not carried out. It continues. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, in other words, that's okay, not to worry, it's It's not, let's be ecumenical about the thing. He can believe what he wants, we'll believe what he wants, what we want. It's his kid, why worry about it, okay? If they rationalize away this punishment, they disregard the man when he gives his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, well, then I'm going to step in. Then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. Why his family? Because mom's supporting this. You know, you don't just do that against mom's wishes. And of course, the kids, they go along with it too. So the whole family's involved here. Everybody's guilty. You don't take a little baby and throw it up and burn it and kill it without the family being involved. So the judgment comes against the man and his family. And I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. Now, Molech worship was the worst. That was the most disgusting, but grouped into this are the less disgusting types of idol worship. As for the person who trusts in mediums and spiritists, that brings us right down to today, right? Yeah, when we drive down the road and we see these little stores with crystal ball readers, astrology and all that stuff. So any person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. So this is what we signed on to at Mount Sinai. Okay, Lord, we get involved in this junk. This is what we can expect from you. He laid it out very clearly. We said, everything the Lord says, we will do. Well, okay, he's following through on it. Deuteronomy 28 deals with the punishment of captivity for those who worship idols, and this is the national punishment. Leviticus 20 dealt with the individual punishment. This is the national punishment. Idol worship gets so bad that it's characteristic of the nation. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you or your fathers have known, and there, dispersed among that nation, you will serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror and a proverb and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. And so we've experienced that in our history as well. So again, God is just laying out before them the conditions that he set out many, many years before dealing with this subject of idol worship. So the man who entertains idols in his mind, in his heart, in his house, and then he comes to be inquired of the Lord will be dealt with rather severely. Now, in verse 9, we see that these people often come to the false prophets, and we see what role the false prophets play in all this deception. And we begin in verse 9, the divine deception of the false prophet. But if the prophet who is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among his people Israel. So you see here, this is not a true prophet. This is not Ezekiel or Jeremiah. This is a false prophet. And we see that we see a principle of divine dealing here, point B1. Now, the principle here is that God is not deceiving the false prophet in order to make him false. Don't get confused about that. He's not deceiving the false prophet in order to make him false. He's deceiving the false prophet because the prophet is already false. The prophet has already gone off after his own thing. You understand that? You see what I'm saying? Yes, okay. Now, an example of this is, by the way, that's wrong. It's not 2 Kings, it's 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. We've looked at this example before, where Ahab is going to be enticed to go to the battlefield to his death. And God says, who will entice Ahab to go to war? And then a spirit came forward, and this is a demon, this is an unclean spirit. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. And so we see that these prophets are deceived and enticed by this demon, because they're already deceiving King Ahab. They're already speaking falsehood. So God it's simply a case of sowing what you, reaping what you sow. There we go. Question. Well, I think he's doing this for the purpose of communicating to man all this. This whole scene, it's in very human terms so we can understand what's going on. No, it's not how in the sense that I'm ignorant. It's tell me, you know. Jesus does this all the time too. What do you want from me? Well, he knows the guy's blind. He's coming before him. And Jesus will say, well, what do you want from me? Well, it's not that he doesn't know that the guy's blind. It's that he wants the man to exhibit, to express faith. Okay, so here, he wants this whole scene to play out so that Ahab and the prophet and all those involved will know exactly what's going on. Okay. Okay, so here we see that these prophets reap exactly what they're sowing. The divine deception comes as a punishment for previous sin. Point four. The divine deception is a punishment for previous sin. And this idea is also brought out in Psalm 18, 25 and 26, as God describes his way of dealing with people. Notice what he says here. He says, with the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And here's the big turn. Here's the big contrast. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. Well, it's a very strong Hebrew word there. It means twisted, shrewd, literally. And you see the point here? If people have chosen to be crooked, twisted, shrewd, something like that, God says, you want to relate to me in that way? Okay, I'll relate to you in that way. Take me on. You know, take me on. You think you can outshrewd me? And he takes that evil and he turns it to good and he glorifies himself and punishes the person as well. Don't ever think you can take on God. Don't ever think that, okay? And that's the point here. You will reap what you sow. And notice, if you want to experience the kindness of God, show yourself to be kind. You want to experience the blameless nature of God, the holiness of God, live a blameless life. If you want to experience the purity of God, strive to be pure yourself. Okay, you see that? There's some guidelines for holy living and experiencing God in the positive side of his personality. So the basic idea here is, and by the way, positive side of his personality. That sounds like God is not, that's poorly worded. It makes it sound like I'm saying that God is not perfect and good and true. Shall we say, I'm trying to use positive in the side of not being judged, okay? Maybe we should say, if you want to experience God in the loving kindness side of his personality, then these are good guidelines for living. If you want to experience God in the judgment side of his personality, then live the other way. Okay, that's worded better, okay. All righty. Again, the idea is Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he will also reap. He will also reap. So God is going to extend his hand of judgment upon the false prophet, and the death penalty comes upon that person as well. I will destroy him in the midst of my people Israel. Again, the death penalty. And in verse 10, we see that both people are responsible for the judgment that comes upon them. There's two people held responsible in verse 10. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity. As the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. So notice point A, they, both of them. So what does this mean? It means the iniquity of the prophet, it means that it's just as wrong to inquire of a false prophet as it is to be a false prophet. It's just as wrong to inquire of a false prophet as it is to be a false prophet. So don't ever walk into one of those businesses that purport to tell your future. Don't even try it. Don't even think about it. God says you're just as bad as they are. Just as bad as they are. Now, is God being mean and vindictive and spoiled and cruel here? Well, in verse 11, we see the purpose for this very strong judgment. Verse 11. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people and I shall be their God. So God is not being vindictive and spoiled and cruel. Rather, he's trying to bring about restoration of relationship, point A, so that the house of Israel may no longer go astray from me. And no longer, point B, defile themselves. No longer be in disobedience to the law of Moses. So he's trying to bring us back into relationship, back into obedience. And the result is that they may be my people and I will be their God. Notice the interchange there, the relationship. A relationship from me to them and from them to me. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's what he wants to restore. That's the whole purpose for this. Okay. Well, I've got just a few more seconds and we're ready for break. So we'll pick it up after the break on page 161. We have learned in other sections of Scripture, and the same principle is brought out here, is that, and the principle is this, that God is a very patient person, but he does draw a line in the sand. And even though he's very patient, there comes a point in time where he says, no further, this far and no further. And here, in starting on page 161, he's going to draw his line in the sand. Don't step over that line. And we learned in the book of Jeremiah that God said to Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. I'm not going to answer your prayer. Well, that's basically the point here, point six at the top of the page, the uselessness of intercession. Okay, there comes a point in time where God ignores prayer and he moves out in judgment. So that's the idea here. Okay, so let's take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're underway. All right, we're at the top of page 161, and the uselessness of intercession. There comes a point in time where God ignores prayer. And we begin with the thought that we are not to be trusting in anything but the Lord. We're not to be trusting in idols, and we're not to be trusting in the righteousness of others. So let's pick it up in verse 12 with the new subject, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, okay, new revelation, new subject. And the Lord begins to develop this idea that you can't trust in the righteousness of others to protect you, just as you can't trust in the idols. And he brings out four examples from the four examples of judgment that come from the law of Moses. And the first example of judgment is famine. So we start in verse 13. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off both man and beast. So there's the famine. The country he's talking about, of course, is Israel. He's not talking about any other nation because no other nation was under the Mosaic law to experience the curses of the covenant. And so the example there is if I bring a severe famine upon the land that the animals can't even survive, verse 14, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. So we have this Israel under this hypothetical situation, under the severe famine. And what if Noah and Daniel and Job were all living in the land at that time? And they are examples of righteousness, point B in the middle. For example, Noah, Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. What a great assessment of Noah, huh? You know, the thing that struck me is, in my own, I can't do that. But in the Messiah, I can. Because we're all in Christ, We are considered righteous and blameless and walking with God. At least I hope we're all walking with God. So in Christ, that can be said of us as well. But in our own steam, I don't even come close. But there's Noah, a righteous man. The second example is Daniel. Now remember, Daniel had been exiled in the first deportation in 605-606. So Daniel has been in Babylon for some 14 years. And he's a very prominent man in Babylon at this time, a very prominent governmental and religious official. And so when God mentions that to Ezekiel, Ezekiel knows exactly who he's talking about. Now, there's a number of verses that speak of Daniel's righteousness. I'm going to just pick out verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. Listen to this. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Well, what happens? But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, insomuch as that he was faithful. Well, they're looking for the typical situation in politics, right? Politics usually is full of corruption and accusation, but they found nothing in Daniel because he was faithful. No negligence or corruption was to be found in him. These men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him in regard to the law of his God." So here we have an exceptionally faithful and responsible man. Then Job, point C, and there's a number of verses that speak about Job, but let's just look at Job 1:1 and 1:8. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Again, what a great assessment of this man. And God repeats that in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." So these are great examples of faith, right? If these three men were living in Israel as contemporaries, and I brought this famine upon the land, page 162, top of the page, would anyone else be saved because of their righteousness? No. They would deliver their own souls by their righteousness. In other words, God would extend his gracious mercy to them only. Okay, there would, point B, there would be no real effect on their contemporaries. Question.
Mm-hmm. And are you saying then that body of Christians, so to speak, those bodies of believers before Christ, could not intercede?
That's exactly what we learned in Jeremiah, yes. God told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people anymore. I'm bringing judgment upon them. And this is the basic idea here. And Ezekiel is contemporary. He's basically saying that nothing is going to stop my judgment. This judgment is inevitable. It's going to come. That's the idea. Yeah, well, that could be. A different title might explain a little better. But the idea here is they've crossed over the line and judgment is going to come. Question. Exactly. Right.
It's not like God is ready to make his big assault. It's the people who bring.
Exactly, yeah.
Are the ones responsible. Yeah.
Persistent warnings by God.
That's why we intercede, of course. I mean, everyday life and living.
Right.
We bring it on ourselves.
Right.
But I hate to have a friend say, "I'm not going to pray for you." And it could be that the prayer would be, "I hope this punishment is going to make her change."
Well, the thing is, if God tells you, like he tells Jeremiah, don't pray for that friend, you're going to stop. Okay? You're going to stop. But yeah.
Otherwise, you're not going to stop.
Yeah, otherwise you pray for that person, yeah. Yeah, persistent intercession, persistent warning, persistent pleas by God in the face of persistent sinning again and again and again. Finally, he says, enough. Judgment comes. Okay, and prayer is not going to stop that. And that's what he told Jeremiah, and that's the idea here. All righty. Now, point C, God is basically dealing with a misconception that the nation is living under. And that's the misconception that God will not destroy us because we have righteous among us. It's the same idea. Our idols will protect us. The temple will protect us. These righteous people will protect us. We're not going to worry about these prophecies that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are mouthing. You know, we're going to be protected by these elements. But the point here is that the presence of the faithful remnant does not necessarily protect the disobedient. And again, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, similar kind of thing. God just says to Jeremiah, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and see it and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there's one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. For although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. And the point in Jeremiah is that there wasn't enough righteous people in order to deliver the city. An example of that is Genesis 18, verses 22 and 23. Here, Abraham learns very clearly that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And three men have visited him. Two of them are angels, one is God himself. And the two angels move off toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And we pick up the story. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. Well, Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. How'd you like to talk with God that way, huh? He has a personal relationship with God, doesn't he? He loves his Father, and he knows he can talk like that. And you know, David screamed out at God on occasion, too. Did you have a question, Roger?
Well, no, I just think that Sodom and Gomorrah were in Lot long before Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's true. Okay, so he begins to bargain with God here. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? So he's implying that God will be unjust here, isn't he? So the Lord said, and I'm sure he was smiling at his child here. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. So now Abraham continues to get bolder, and Abraham replied, 45, and I've, of course, edited the story, 40, 30, 20, 10? And he's convinced that there's at least 10 righteous men. And God said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Well, you see, there weren't 10. There weren't 10. And so the presence of righteous Lot did not save the city. Yes?
Wasn't that a form of intercession? Because he also wanted, you know, just having mercy on his people. But, you know, I guess coming back to the intercession, in some sense, the final verdict was God's justice and mercy.
Right, yeah. Here, God did not tell him not to plead for the city. He allowed Abraham to do that, but the point is still the same. The line was drawn in the sand. The city had stepped over it. His bargaining for the city was immaterial. It didn't make any difference. The judgment was coming.
Okay. Any prevailing covenant.
Prevailing covenant. Abraham was living under the Abrahamic covenant, but that didn't affect Sodom.
Right.
Okay. All righty. So that's the idea. These righteous men are going to protect us. And God's saying, oh, no, they're not. The second example, again from the Mosaic Law, verse 15, wild animals. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. So again, verse 15 is another curse of the Mosaic Covenant. Verse 16. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. And so here he gets real personal. Not even their children would be delivered, would be shown mercy. Only they would be shown mercy. And so the point, the presence of the faithful remnant doesn't necessarily protect the disobedient. Page 163. Third example, verse 17. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. Now this is another curse of the Mosaic Covenant, warfare. What happens? Verse 18. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. And again, he makes it a very clear statement. Not even their children would be delivered because they happen to be righteous. Yes?
Well, this sounds like the judgment that is to come, the future judgment.
Sure.
Because those of us who believe are not going to be able to take our unbelief.
Right, exactly. That's the point. Yeah, we don't. Yeah, if our kids aren't believers, they aren't going to come along with us in the rapture. Definitely not. Definitely not. The only thing that delivers us is the righteousness of Jesus alone. That's it. No one else. You know, a lot of people are under the impression that, well, I was born in America, therefore I'm a Christian, so everything's okay. Uh-uh. No. No. You have to have a personal relationship with God. All righty, so the children cannot be delivered. And finally, the final example, verse 19. Or, if I should send a plague against the country and pour out my wrath in blood on it and cut off man and beast from it. So this plague, this pestilence, is a final example of the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And so again, the presence of the faithful remnant does not guarantee protection for the disobedient. And so the judgment is explained in verse 21. When you go over my line, when you go over my line in the sand, watch out. Verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. And now these judgments are no longer viewed as potential. They are viewed as actual. The key word is when. How much more when I send my judgments. And these four tools God is going to use to judge Jerusalem. And out of the many tools in the Mosaic Covenant, out of the many curses in the Mosaic Covenant, I think it's significant that God mentions only four, and that's point B, because the number four is often associated with completion. And so by mentioning four, he's saying, I will bring a complete judgment upon the land, the complete and final judgment. And again, this is a fulfillment of the curses of the covenant, Leviticus 26, 22 through 26. And all four of these tools, all four of these judgments are in view in these verses. Leviticus 26, 22. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field. There's the wild animals. Which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, even if this can't convince you, then I will act with hostility against you. You will get what you will reap what you sow. And I will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword. There's the warfare, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you. See, when the armies come in bringing the sword, the people flee to the cities. And when they're in the cities, a plague rages through overcrowded and dirty cities. I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, and of course, when you're under siege for a year or two, you run out of food. There's the famine. And 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. The loaves are going to be so small, you can bake them 10 to an oven. And they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So there it is, the curses of the covenant all laid out. Now in verse 22, we learn that there will be some survivors in Judah. And he's speaking now not of the righteous remnant, but of an unrighteous remnant. In verse 22, there are some who are unrighteous who will survive. Verse 22. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. And then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Now, doesn't that seem to be a weird verse? Okay. All right, the point is there will be a remnant left, and they will be carried forth. Point A, they'll be carried forth to Babylon. They will come forth to you. Point two there. They will go into exile, and they will meet the previous exiles in Babylon. And guess what? The previous exiles in Babylon will now observe what? They will observe you, that's the exiles in Babylon, will see their way and their doings. This is point three at the bottom of the page. In other words, the captivity already in Babylon from the first and second deportations will observe, will see the wicked ways of the remnant taken in the third deportation. They're going to observe these people and they're going to say, huh, look at their behavior. Now, I think the reason God does this is because the exiles are asking the question, why? Why does God deal so severely with Jerusalem? They get their answer to the question when they observe the members of the third deportation. Page 165 at the top of the page. Page 165. When they see the wickedness of the third deportation, they shall, point one, be comforted concerning the evil I brought upon Jerusalem, concerning the disaster. In other words, they're going to understand God's justice. And understanding God brings comfort. Okay, now I get it. Verse 23, that comfort is stressed again. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. Okay, point two, point 3A2. The remnant will comfort the exiles in that from the wicked activities of the remnant, they will understand why and be comforted. And the result, you will know that I have not done this without cause. You will know that I have done this without cause. I've not done this without cause. They will learn that God is not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He's not vindictive. He's not cruel. He's not vengeful. He is good, and he brings justice. And when we're ever asking those why questions, I think it's good to go to Psalm 89:14, because Psalm 89:14 presents to us the full rounded balanced nature of God. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So we see that not only is he our loving Father who tells us the truth, but he also executes justice. I will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. So he's very balanced. He's extremely balanced. And when we see how balanced God is and how good he is, this should bring comfort to our hearts. And so the summary is, at the bottom of the page, a remnant will go into exile. These are unrighteous survivors. The exiles will see their wickedness. The exiles will be comforted and learn that God was right in bringing judgment, and God's justice is vindicated, and God is seen to be good. Now, the principle is true today. You know, when we have all the why questions, you know, why did this happen to me? Why did my child die of cancer? Why did such and such a person get a tumor? Why is all this happening in the Middle East? All this stuff. You know, we don't get our answers right away. But I think we're promised comfort in the kingdom. we'll have our answers when we see God face to face. We can't get all the answers right now. So anyway, in light of that, I thought I would hand out just a little study on comfort to you, because I think we all need comfort in this day and age. It's quite a world we live in. And so this you can stick in anywhere you want. But this is just a little study from a topical textbook on that subject of comfort. I know. Roger needs some of that comfort right now. That's for sure. All right, there's two. One more. Okay. Okay, here. Everybody have it? All righty. And again, if there's plenty left over, so if you want to grab an extra copy. Oh, I see our notebook has disappeared. It's in the extra handouts notebook. All right, let's move on to the shortest chapter in the book, chapter 15. We'll get through this tonight, and then we'll dive into chapter 16 next week. Now, chapter 15 deals with three parables that shows there's no hope for Israel. We've crossed over the line. The judgment is going to come in 586 upon Jerusalem. We begin with the parable of the vine. Chapter 15, verse 1, the new subject. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and the subject is the wood vine. And it's, first of all, it's compared with trees. Verse 2, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? So God is asking him a question. Compare the tree vine with the tree. Now what he's talking about here is point 2A. He's talking about the wild vines. He's not talking about a cultivated vine like a grapevine. And these wild vines were, point B, usually fruitless. Now why? Why were they usually fruitless? It's because they live in the forest. They live among the trees of the forest, point A, point 3A. They're growing wild in the forest, and so they're overshadowed by the trees. They're very small, and they're not exposed to the sun. They're living in the shadow of the trees. Because they don't get enough sun, they don't produce fruit. So that's the first comparison. They're not useful in the sense of bearing fruit. Okay, well, if they're not useful like a grapevine to bear fruit, are they useful for anything else? Verse 3. Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Well, is there some kind of a product that can be made out of the wood? And point 1, the first answer is no. Under point 1, the wood is not strong enough to make anything practical out of it. Well, could you at least make a peg out of it? And what he's talking about is the peg, the tent peg, that was made and driven into the center pole of a tent in the ancient Near East. You had a big tent pole. You put this tent peg into that pole at an angle, and then you hung all your valuables on that peg. Because that pole was in the middle of the tent, and you slept, and you and your family slept around that pole. And so the safest place for all your valuables is hanging in the middle. So if anyone tried to come in and steal them, they'd trip all over you, right? So that was the security system in those days. Could you even make a tent peg out of this thing? You know, something, a simple product like that. And an example of this tent peg is found in Isaiah 22, verses 23 through 25. This is about Eliakim. This man was Hezekiah's palace administrator, and he was a very good man. Notice what God says to him. He uses the same picture. I will drive him, that is Eliakim, like a peg in a firm place. This is a tent peg that he's talking about. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. And so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. See, all the valuable stuff is going to be hung on him like you would hang it on a tent peg. Offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels from bowls and all the jars. So you see this guy's compared to being a safe. It's all the good stuff is saved, okay? But unfortunately, we learn that in the rest of the verse that Judah is bound for captivity. He says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven into a firm place, even though it is a very good and righteous peg in which all the valuable things are hung, that peg driven into a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And the point in context is that eventually Judah would go into captivity. So we're not exegeting Isaiah 22. We're just looking at that picture of all these valuables hanging from the tent peg. So the idea is this vine is not even useful for that, the simplest of products. Okay, page 167. The uselessness of the vine is again emphasized in verse 4. If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle has been charred, is it then useful for anything? You burn it, partially burn it in a fire, do you get anything useful out of it? And the idea is no. And the picture is point A2. The picture is a picture of point A1 and A2 of the judgments that have already come upon the Jewish people. The fire has devoured it from both ends, point 1. There have been two deportations. The middle of it is not burned yet. What remains is Jerusalem. It hasn't been burned up yet. That's the picture there. But the point is that this vine is not useful for anything except fuel for the fire. And that uselessness is brought out in verse 5. Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it be made into anything? So the point there, it's just good for fuel. That is it. And so now comes the application in verse 6. What is he talking about? Verse 6. Therefore, says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, this burning vine is simply a picture of Jerusalem. Okay? They are going to be burned up in my judgment in 586. And the fire is described in verse 7. And I have set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. And then you will know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And so point B begins the idea, they shall go forth from the fire, but the fire will devour them. See, those coming out of the fire are the first and second deportations. But Jerusalem is still intact. But now the fire will devour, that third deportation will come, and the city will be totally destroyed. And so Jerusalem is compared to this vine, three burnings, and that third burning totally destroys it. But again, that positive result is emphasized. I want you to know that I am the Lord when I set my face against you. And not only will Jerusalem be destroyed, but we look at the result on the land in verse 8. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. Okay, we've committed trespass. We violated the law of Moses in general, the laws of idolatry in particular. And so the point, Jerusalem is destined for the fire. It's destined for destruction. Nothing can alleviate this judgment. All right, and that brings us to chapter 16, and it's a good stopping point. But before I say anything more, I want you to listen to a disclaimer. We're going to get into chapter 16 next week. Now, chapter 16 has a couple of very graphic, very sexually graphic images in it. And because of that, the rabbis do not allow chapter 16 to be read in the public reading as part of the Sabbath synagogue service, okay? Now, I feel that this is part of the Word of God, and God wants us to expound it the same as He wants any section of His Word expounded. But I'm warning you, I would ask you to read chapter 16 ahead of time. If you see in it statements that you're not very comfortable with and you'd like to skip that chapter, no problem. I would encourage you to do that. because we are going to expound this chapter. And that's my, what's the word? I just said it.
Disclaimer.
Disclaimer. That's my disclaimer. Read it over. If you feel that the chapter is a chapter you would like to look at, even though it has a couple of very, very strong images in it, please come. But if not, feel free to skip it. Okay, so much for my disclaimer. And let me pray, and then we'll turn you loose. Our Father, again, we want to lift up this class before you and thank you for it. But we've learned, Lord, that you are a very patient and loving and balanced and good person. You do nothing out of wrong motives. And even though that is your character, your justice demands that you draw that line in the sand, and that when we step over it, we and Israel are to be punished, to receive our just deserts. So Lord, help us to take that seriously. Whether we're reading about Ezekiel's day or whether we're living out our life here in 21st century Southern California, help us to remember that we are to walk before you righteously. And if not, you will discipline us. You will discipline us for your own good and for your own glory, just as you did in Israel. And you may even bring premature death upon us. We know that that's part of the judgments mentioned in the New Testament as well, that we can suffer premature death because of our behavior. And so motivate us, using this chapter, to always walk in righteousness before you and to make your word part of our heart, so that we would grow there and that we would trust only in you and nothing else, only in Jesus' blood and righteousness for our salvation and for the power we need to walk in a way that's worthy of you. And again, Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your patience that is poured out upon us in a volume and in a manner that we don't deserve. We thank you for the glory that's going to be our experience when we live in the kingdom before you, changed into the image of our Savior. We look forward to that. In his name, then. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.